1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we look in faith to the God who hears us when we pray and the God who speaks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your mercies to us. As we open your word, we thank you that you have not left us alone to wonder what is right and what is wrong. You've not left us alone to wonder how to deal with a guilty conscience. We thank you that you've not left us alone in our sins, but in mercy you provided a rescuer, a redeemer. That it's been your plan from the very beginning to send a Savior into the world. We thank you for how you unfolded that plan all throughout Old Testament history. And then one night, above the hills of Bethlehem, the angels broke into the sky and sang of the coming of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for his faithful work for us. Thank you for his love, that he loved us while we were still sinners and gave his life as a substitute for us on the cross. We do thank you for his rising from the dead and pray that he would come now in this place, that he would speak to his people and shepherd our hearts, revive us and refresh us and renew us, feed our souls and encourage us. Help us to believe, Lord, and forgive us for our unbelief. I pray you'd help me, your servant, as we open your word, that I might declare it faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember reading an article a few years ago, a wonderful story in our local newspaper when we lived in Grand Rapids, about an 11-year-old boy that was featured because he found a wallet with $800 in it. It's particularly meaningful to me because I'm one who lost a wallet for a length of time. He found this wallet with $800 in it in an old pile of melting snow in his neighborhood. In fact, the story made national news. You know, at the very moment that this young man named J.R. realized what he held, at that very moment that he opened it up and he saw all the money in it, something happened in his heart. A decision had to be made. He came to a fork in the road, right? He came to a crossroads of what he knew to be right and wrong, and the opportunity that was before him. He had two options before him. Should I keep it and hide it with so many things he could secretly buy? Or should I go and tell someone? 11 years old. "It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me," he said in the interview. And he said it only took a glimpse of a second, and he ran to get some adults to show them all the cash that was in the wallet. It actually turns out a 20-year-old woman from the area had lost that wallet about 5 or 6 months before, when the snow first started falling. And it meant a lot to her. And because of his honesty and his tender conscience, J.R. was honored by the nearby Michigan State Police Post with a pizza party for him and his fellow Boy Scouts, and a personal thank you from the woman who lost his wallet. And besides the fact that he got international recognition, the story didn't end there. You see, one of the things that made his conscience so tender was the fact that he himself had lost a wallet a few weeks before that, before he found this one. And he knew what it was like to lose a wallet, to be missing something so valuable. And the story went in the paper about him finding this wallet and about him losing his own wallet. And someone came forward and said that they had turned in a wallet that met the description of his to a local bank. And he got his wallet back. You know, young J.R. Bouterse was his name, learned a valuable truth. He learned the value of a tender conscience, right? The value of a tender conscience, that part of the mind or heart that alerts you to the morality of your actions. God has preserved for us a moment like this for all time, as a revelation of his truth through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the life of David, this man that God is preparing to be king. It really does have, this story here before us tonight, really does have some funny elements to it. The irony of the Lord is very obvious. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline on the back of your evening order of worship. As we begin, it's too bad that nobody said to Saul as he went into the cave, "Watch your back, Saul." Nobody said that. A few weeks ago, we came to the end of chapter 23, where we saw how God intervened and answered David's prayer. We find that in Psalm 54. God answered David's prayer just in time, in a marvelous way, by the providence of God. A messenger came to Saul to say that the Philistines were attacking just as Saul was closing in on David. And so Saul and his men were diverted. Had that messenger come any later, David would have been a goner. In a sense, you see, the Philistines became David's savior without them even knowing it, because due to the Philistines' attack elsewhere, Saul was diverted and David is saved. Well, now, here in chapter 24, Saul is back on the trail of David. And interestingly enough, the spirit-filled writer doesn't feel a need to tell us what happened to the Philistines and their time away and what happened when Saul went after them. But that problem seems to be over for now, and it's time for Saul to get back and find this crafty rebel. As the scene opens up, Saul's intelligence network has tracked down David. He's somewhere near the Dead Sea. He's spotted in the desert of En Gedi. It's a place you can actually go and see. You can stand there along the cliffs, the high rocky hills of En Gedi. You can see the many caves, even just from the ground or from the low land down by the sea. Saul goes in hot pursuit of him, taking about 3,000 men from Israel looking for him among all the vast caves of the cliffs. Now, using a cave as a hiding place did have its risks. David and his men are outnumbered, and in a cave, though they're hidden, they could be trapped. Saul's men are searching high and low and everywhere. Once again, Saul is closing in on him. He knows he can't be far. He just doesn't know exactly where. But there's a time for everything, and Saul needs a moment of royal privacy. So he goes into one of the numerous caves to take a break from the heat and to relieve himself, the scriptures tell us. In Hebrew, the word that's used there is to cover his feet. Without getting into details and particulars, as we don't need to do that on a Sunday at a worship service. Perhaps it's better just to summarize it for the benefit of children here that King Saul had to go potty. And they didn't have any highway rest areas back then, so he used a cave. That's what's going on. He needed a private moment. The cave would have been cool. It really was a rest room. It was a place for him to rest. He may have even taken a nap. However, without Saul knowing it, without his personal bodyguards knowing it, they obviously failed in this one. David and some of his men were already in that cave. Talk about a providential appointment. It must have been a very large cave. Biblical archaeologists have found many expansive caves in that region, and any one of them could have been the very cave. Saul had no idea that the very cave that he chose was the same one where David and his men were. The same cave that he picked for a personal and private moment was the same cave. And David and his men had no clue when they went to hide that Saul would pick this very cave as his royal loo, right? They had no idea. So Saul goes into the dark cave. His eyes aren't adjusted to the darkness from the glare of the hot desert sun. He sets his robe aside, or covers his feet, as the Hebrew says. He took his weapon and laid it aside, and he became preoccupied with other business. He's a veritable sitting duck. I guess I used to wonder, how could he not hear 300 other men in that cave? Well, I suppose if we had been there, we'd know the answer to that. Perhaps there were goats and sheep in the area. They're mentioned in the text. And they used the caves as well. Maybe he had his own sentries, his men. There were 3,000 of them posted outside the entrance to the cave. Maybe they're making some noise. But David and all his men realized immediately what was happening. They could see Saul. They could hear him. But Saul didn't know about them. Saul's vulnerability was extreme. He was helpless. He's preoccupied. He's defenseless. And he's clueless to the danger. Nobody is watching Saul's back. Talk about a Secret Service security breach. That's what this was. David could have quickly and quietly taken Saul's life, and it would have all been over. At this point, I can picture the angels in the unseen realm wishing they could warn this man after God's own heart, David. Secondly, tonight, to guard your heart. Guard your heart, David. Watch out. We find in verses 4 to 7. While Saul is taking his time, there's this struggle going on in the back of the cave. There's a struggle between David and his men. David's men saw this as a sign from God. But David knew in his heart that this wasn't the case. The man of David said to him, "This is it. This is the day. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" You see, how do David's men view this? They view this as God's timing. This is the Lord's timing. God brought him here. This is the Lord's leading. This is God's plan for victory. They even quote a promise attributed to the Lord himself. You know, misquoting promises or supposed words from God is one of Satan's great tactics. He said that in the garden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Satan twisted the truth when he tempted Jesus, and people are still misquoting scripture today. Often, in fact, politicians are caught saying things that are Bible quotes that aren't Bible quotes. The other problem here is with these men. They're reading God's will into providence. That is, they're misinterpreting providence. This happened, so it must mean this is what God wants. Saul's here, it must mean we are to kill him. David's men are really ready to start singing. Of course, it would give them away, but they're ready to start singing, "This is the day, this is the day, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it and lop off his head," right? But did the Lord ever promise to David, I will give your enemy into your hands to deal with as you wish? It's not recorded in Scripture. And David himself doesn't take it as the truth. He knows it's not true. The fact is, the matter is, God never said it. They took Saul's rather public, embarrassing moment here as a sign from God. I just would say, be careful about reading too much into opportunities that present themselves in front of you when those opportunities are not honorable, are not godly. More likely, God is testing you. Not that he doesn't know your heart, but he wants to show you what's remaining in your heart. So David snuck up on Saul, and going through his mind was the same thing that 11-year-old J.R. Buteris was experiencing when he found that wallet. And the same thing that happens to you. A decision has to be made. David came to a fork in the road or a crossroad in his heart of what he knew to be right and wrong and the opportunity that was before him. He had two options. Should I kill him? Such an opportunity. Or should I spare him? He is the Lord's man. He's the Lord's anointed. In that split second, instead of killing Saul as his men wanted, instead of totally leaving him alone, he snuck up and grabbed a portion of Saul's royal robe, which he had laid aside, and cut off a corner of it without Saul noticing. And then David quietly, which makes you think Saul's probably sleeping, slipped back to the recesses of the dark cave. And it was over. But David was followed. He was followed. Did you see where he's followed in the text? He's followed by the Spirit of the Lord, working on his heart. You see, God's reproof on his conscience was immediate. As soon as David returned to the back of the cave, to the dismay of the men, with only a quarter of Saul's robe, verse 5 says, he was struck in his heart. Other translations say he was conscience stricken because he cut off a corner of the robe. His own standard of right and wrong, founded on Scripture, condemned him. The thought of it seemed sort of right at the time. At least he wasn't killing him, right? But when he returned to the back of the cave, it was like the blinders were lifted off his eyes and he saw everything clearly. God's Spirit convicted him in his heart. His conscience was pricked. Even that was wrong. Even cutting off the corner of the robe violated the Lord's anointing. And while his men are staring at him, surely in unbelief, because he comes back with only the corner of the robe, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do anything against the Lord's anointed." Verse 7 says, "So he persuaded his men with these words and didn't let them attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." And we'll see the rest of the story next week. My hunch is that when David returned without a bloody sword, his men were furious, ready to do it themselves. I'm sure that there was this hushed intensity in their discussion. What? Are you insane? Are you crazy? Here we are out risking our lives every day for you, and you become a softy right in front of our eyes when this is a chance to end it all? Their dialogue becomes heated, but David prevailed. This was not the day. We are not the ones to kill Saul. The Hebrew text says David tore apart his men with his words. He had to be intense to keep them from taking Saul's life. No, men, listen, this is a big deal. He is still the Lord's anointed. He's untouchable. I shouldn't have done what I did, for touching his robe is equivalent to touching him. Removing part of his robe is like tearing the kingdom. It's not my right. Only God can do that. I violated the Lord's anointed. When I've gone too far, I've violated God. You see, God was testing David. Not for God's sake. When tests come our way, it's not because God wants to find out what's in us. That's not why God tests us. The Lord knew David's heart. God was testing David to show David his weakness, to show David the remaining sin in his life, to show David how he needed to depend entirely on the wisdom of the Word, not the advice of his men, nor in reading God's providence and trying to determine what's right and wrong from what God lays before him. You know, this very same thing is a part of your life too. This is where you live every day. It comes up day after day in the life of God's servants, even here in 21st century America. Through this portion of God's Word, thirdly tonight, the Spirit of God says to you, mind your conscience, Christian. Mind your conscience. The Spirit of God teaches in the Bible that the conscience is one of the most valuable, important possessions in your life, because it's that which directs and governs your actions and decisions. It defines you. It defines your reputation. Your conscience defines your character. It directs you in your work, in your relationships, your name in the community, your standing, how your life honors the name of Christ. All hinge on the condition of your conscience. Now, there are various descriptions of the conscience that are given in the Word of God, along with warnings. I've listed some of them there in your outline. There are those who have a corrupt conscience or a defiled conscience. Paul warns young pastor Titus in Titus chapter 1, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. That's the day we live in. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted or defiled. Titus 1:15. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You see, there are some who become so accustomed to sin, so familiar with sin, that their conscience is altered. It's not what they intended it to be, and they cannot even be used for anything that glorifies God, until their consciences are cleansed. Secondly, there are those who reject the conscience, who have claimed to be Christians, and then they end up with a shipwrecked life or with a big crash. Paul warned Timothy that there are people like that, even in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I give you these instructions so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, he says, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Maybe you know some people like that. And then thirdly, there are those who have a seared conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul writes, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. A seared conscience, a hardened conscience, has no concern for the present impact of personal choices. No concern for future consequences. No concern for the souls of others. It explains a lot about some of the unbelievably wicked things that have been done down through history. It's by people who've got a seared or hardened conscience. It's as if they've been seared with a hot iron. With all three of these, a corrupt conscience, those who reject the conscience, those who have a seared conscience, what causes the corruption or the defilement or the hardening? It's a rejecting of God and His ways and a following after sinful desires. Every sinful choice, every suppression of the truth, every day without thanksgiving to God, every day without confessing sin, every day, every time where that crossroads or that fork in the road is approaching and the choice is an opportunity to obey or disobey, to do what is right, to do what is wrong, and the emergency brake from God comes on, but you ignore it and the conscience becomes a little harder or a little more seared. But it doesn't have to be that way. And it doesn't have to end that way, because God has offered a way to cleanse your conscience tonight, even here. It's called the gospel of God's grace. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of the Hebrews says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" In Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Why was David's conscience tender to the things of God? Why wasn't David persuaded by his men? Well, it's because he had already looked in faith to the one who forgives sin and cleanses the conscience. He believed in the promise of God. He was a man after God's own heart because the Spirit had given him a new heart. His Spirit had made his conscience tender. Well, as we close tonight, I want to tell you God has offered a way to cleanse your conscience and a way to keep your conscience tender. He's offered a way to cleanse your conscience. There's only one way. Now, people try to cleanse their conscience with all kinds of other imitations, right? People try to use all kinds of false cleansers to take away a guilty conscience, or to drown a guilty conscience, to cover up a guilty conscience. They try to be busy about their work. They try to donate their time and their money and their resources to be a good person, thinking that that will cleanse their conscience. There's only one way. There's only one way, and that is to confess our sins before the Lord. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news. To cleanse your conscience by His Spirit. And there's only one way to keep your conscience tender. How do you keep your conscience tender? Well, you run away from sin. Right? Run from it. Flee from it. Don't play with it. Don't dance around it. Don't poke at it thinking it might be interesting for a while. Run from it. Examine your heart in light of God's word. Say to the Lord, "Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And remember that you live your life before the eye of God. God's word says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Everything in our life is laid bare before God. So what do we do? Before the face of Almighty God, everything is seen? Yes. So what are we to do? We cover it up so God doesn't see it? Now God's word says, uncover it. Confess it. That He might cover it with the blood of Christ, with the substitute, with the Lord Jesus, with His grace, covering us with His righteousness. Let Him cover it. Consult God's word as your guide, not random events. David's men used the event there as their guide. No. Study God's word, that you might know what is right and what is wrong, that you might know what pleases God. And keep your heart fixed on the grace of God. That is how much God has pardoned you. And what Jesus paid to cleanse you from your sin and from a guilty conscience. Praise the Lord. It's offered freely. It's offered freely. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your conscience will be cleansed. Praise the Lord for the indescribable gift of His Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You tonight and thank You for the gift of the Lord Jesus and for the gift of a cleansed conscience. Oh Lord, have mercy on us tonight. Pray that You would be at work in the heart and lives of Your people here. And might we direct others to the only one who can cleanse the conscience and give us new life. We ask for Your blessing upon Your people. Equip us, Lord, that we might be those who offer words of grace in the midst of a generation of people who have defiled consciences, seared consciences, hardened consciences, who rejected the conscience. Lord, give us grace, that we might be those who give grace to others. And bless now our evening offering. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings to bless your people and build your church, to bring others to know the saving grace of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.